Father Yahweh, thank you for gathering us all here today. Thank you for new guests and old ones. And as we study your word tonight, we ask that your Holy Spirit come over all of us and upon my teaching as we go through some more of your word. We've been covering your word kind of directly through with lots of tangents. Your word is deep and wide, and it's amazing the amount of information that's in this small little book, and it's a shame that it's been taken away from most of the people in this country right now. Lord, we know that other people in other countries are actually fighting to get your word and that they'll actually die for it, and we know that although we don't have that level of persecution here, as Bill said, there is going to be persecution to come, and we have to be ready for it. And so as we put on that gospel armor, the word of Yeshua, your word, Yeshua, we ask through your Holy Spirit that we can more effectively spread your gospel again this week. In Yeshua's precious name. Amen. We, at the end of chapter 15, which was basically covers the Abrahamic covenant, we saw the dispersion and into the territory of these other families, Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, and Rephaims, and Amorites, and Canaanites, and Girgashites, and Jebusites. So there's a lot of territory that Abram and his family now have been given by Yahweh as kind of their territory, and they're supposed to have dominion over it. And so what are we going to do with all this territory? Abram has been promised a seed. So as we get into chapter 16, we are going to cover the first of Abram's seed, his son Ishmael, through Hagar. And I'm going to read tonight mostly from the New English Translation. There's going to be a couple places where I'm going to point out certain differences between the New English Translation and the King James. This is one of the reasons why we like to have a concordance handy and be able to go in and out of things like Smith's Bible Dictionary and other study tools to further understand why translators made certain choices why certain newer translations might more accurately or more easily say certain things. So in Genesis 16, chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had not given birth to any children, but she had an Egyptian servant named Hagar. And I'm going to stop after practically every verse here for a little while. Hagar, when you look in the Smith's Dictionary, means flight. That very word means flight. That's going to come up in this chapter. Smith says that this was this Egyptian woman was a handmaid or slave of Sarah, and so you'll see servant used here in the New English. But it also says that this was not like a menial slave. This was more like a personal secretary or somebody that was a little bit closer to you than you know, like a hired hand in the field kind of a thing. So keep that in mind as we get to some of the politics that we're going to cover in this chapter here. So, verse 2. So Sarai said to Abram, "Since the Lord has prevented me from having children, have sexual relations with my servant. Perhaps I can have a family by her." Abram did what Sarai told him. And this is something that culturally we would not expect to find acceptable today. There are very few polygamous relationships that are acceptable in current law in just about any country around the world today. But this is something that was acceptable enough back then that Abram basically took it for granted. And as it says in the King James, he hearkened to the voice of Sarai and followed her wishes. So after Abram, verse 3, so after Abram had lived in Canaan for 10 years, Sarai, Abram's wife, gave Hagar, her Egyptian servant, to her husband to be his wife. He had sexual relations with Hagar, and she became pregnant. Once Hagar realized she was pregnant, she despised Sarai, and that's Hagar despising Sarai. And so there's clearly going to be animosity in a relationship like this. Jealousy, if you've been trying to have kids with your husband for 10 years because God promised you that your seed was going to populate the earth, and you give up after 10 years and offer your personal secretary to your husband, and suddenly she's pregnant, it's like, okay, what's wrong with me, kind of a thing. She was jealous. If anything, I would imagine, and not being a woman, that's just my best guess. That's one thing guys can't do. We can't have kids. So y'all women, that's one of the jobs God gave you. And not only can we not have them by ourselves, we can't have them with other men either. And women can't have them by themselves or with other women either. So there's this, you know, two to tango kind of a thing. And this is a kind of a God-given relationship that's being messed with here on the personal level, where Sarai is kind of trying to trump God here. She's not being patient.
That's right. Lack of faith.
So, in verse 5, then Sarai said to Abram, "You have brought this wrong on me. I allowed my servant to have sexual relations with you, but when she realized that she was pregnant, she despised me. May the Lord judge between you and me." So, basically, Sarai is saying here, it's just like, you know, what do we do here now that this is going to happen? And so she's expecting Abram to, you know, maybe punish Hagar or something. I don't know what. She's definitely upset. Verse 6. Abram said to Sarai, "Since your servant is under your authority, do to her whatever you think best." Abram was kind of saying, hey, you know, this was your decision. I hearkened to your word, and here we are. So then Sarai treated Hagar harshly. So she ran away from Sarai. Hagar's running away. That's that word, flight. That's her very name. It's amazing how many times in the Bible that a person's name ends up indicating their significant contribution to Scripture. This flight becomes important because after she has run away, let's see, there's a side note that I made here on verse 5, stepping back just a second. In the there's a difference in the translation between the New English and the King James. In the King James, it says, "And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee." And it's the note is that thee should be her. That's explained in the in the Companion Bible by Bullinger as one of the 15 points where there's kind of an intentional difference in the Scripture in the way it was translated. And that's going to be a deeper study, so that's a tangent for those of you listening and those who want to look into it and who have a Companion Bible available. You'd want to look at Appendix 31 to look into that. That's Appendix 31 of Bullinger's Companion Bible. Getting back to the line, when Hagar ran away from Sarai, obviously, you know, where are you going to go? You go out into the wilderness. You go someplace that you can be sustained. And when Sarai was away, or when Hagar had run away, we come to verse 7. The Lord's angel found Hagar near a spring of water in the desert, the spring that is along the road to Shur. And that word Shur, I have, means a wall. And it's first mentioned in the narrative of Hagar's flight, and it was also called Ethemai. The wilderness of Shur was entered by the Israelites after they had crossed the Red Sea. And this is in Exodus. So this is in the neighborhood that she has run away to here. He said, this is the servant saying to Hagar in verse 8, he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She replied, "I'm run away from my mistress Sarai." Then the Lord's angel said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her authority." You know, it's just like this is part of the covenant commitment here. The angel is reminding her of her covenant. Slaves or servants, that was kind of a lifetime thing. If you were nailed to somebody's door, there's a study on GLC where it talks about one of the verses that we'll get to later, where your ears were pierced when you were literally nailed to the doorpost of your master. And that was a symbolic thing that says, hey, you're part of this house. And so that authority, the angel is reminding her, you're to submit to that authority. And as a consolation here, or not as a consolation, but just as a prophecy, the angel, which of course means messenger, that's all angel is a messenger of God, bringing God's word personally to somebody who needs it. That angel says, "I will greatly multiply your descendants," the Lord's angel added, "so that they will be too numerous to count." And that was verse 10. That greatly number is remarkably similar to the same prophecy that was given to Abram. Now there's a confusion that in Islam, this is one of the points that Islam will use to say, "Oh, well, no, the Bible's been confused, and that verse was really about us. We were supposed to be the chosen seed that was supposed to be, you know, Abram's chosen and everything like that." But we're going to clarify that in just a little bit. In verse 11, it says, "Then the Lord's angel said to her, 'You are now pregnant and are about to give birth to a son. You are to name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your painful groans.'" Ishmael means whom God hears. And therefore, you get that last half of the verse, "for the Lord has heard your painful groans." And that's why he was named Ishmael, whom God hears. And again, those who follow the Muslim faith say that's why, oh, well, he was the firstborn, he was the real prophet, he was the real inheritor of all of this. We're supposed to be the ones that have all of this. Let's look at a couple of places where the Ishmaelites are mentioned again. Bill, could you look up for me, please, Genesis chapter 37, Genesis 37, verses 25 through 28. That's why I don't sit in it. That's okay. It's all good. Let's see. That's and also, Bill, when you find that in 37, 25, and 28, a page or two later, put your finger in 39:1 as well, if you could, please. Lana, if you could look up for me, Judges 8, and we're going to be in verses 24 and 25 in Judges 8, where the Ishmaelites are mentioned again. And Caroline, could I ask you to look up Psalms 83, and we're going to I'm going to have you read verses 1 through 8 for us as another mention of the Ishmaelites. And I'm going to point out a couple of characteristics of the Ishmaelites that are actually still true today. And as you see these descriptions of the Ishmaelites, there's going to be mental pictures that come to you, perhaps from a Disney movie, perhaps from current events, where these people are going to seem familiar. Bill, if you could read Genesis 37, 25 through 28.
Yeah. This is just after Joseph came into his brothers as they stripped him of his robe. And then they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. And go on to through what?
Let me interject for just a second there. A couple points to make. Caravan, camels, moving spices around. These are nomadic people. They're running back and forth between the spice lands in Egypt, and they're trading what? Mm-hmm. They're trading people.
Even
they're
slaves,
trading
yeah.
slaves.
Yeah.
This is how most African Americans got to this country, mm-hmm. was that they were traded to this country by Muslim slave traders.
That's true.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's right. That's where it goes back.
Chapter 39, verse 1.
Okay. That 28 verse, the next verse after we just read there, they sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who then took him to Egypt. So, and then 39:1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there.
Okay, so clearly you see that the Ishmaelites bought Joseph and then sold him. Mm-hmm. This is a trade. This is a slave trade that's going on here. Lana, in Judges 8, 24 and 25, we get another look at him.
And Gideon said to them, "I would make a request of you, that you would give me every man the earrings of his spoil." For they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a garment and cast in it every man the earrings of his spoil.
One of the things that you'll see in, like I said, the image that pops into my mind when I hear that is like from Aladdin or one of those other movies that Disney has about the older Middle East, kind of a thing where the guys wore earrings. They had gold earrings in their ear. And this was such a common thing at that time that they actually could get a body count by collecting the earrings. And so that's basically what Gideon was doing there.
In 24, in my Bible, it says, "I would request of you that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey."
Gideon is taking out the Ishmaelites, by the way. I guess Bill put the selling of Joseph in context, but I didn't mention that. Yeah, this is Gideon's battle here. Let's jump forward a little bit. Caroline, I asked you to look up Psalms 83. If you could read verses 1 through 8 for us, please.
Psalms 83, this Bible is a little different. It's basically saying, Psalms 1, unto the end, for the winepress. Oh, no, that's in the fear, isn't it? 83 starts to break. It starts in 2. Anyway, how lovely are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth and fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh have rejoiced in the living God. If I have the right one. 83.
Is that the Message Bible you have?
I have what John tonight. For the sparrow hath found herself a house, and the turtle a nest for herself, where she may lay her young ones. Is that right? 83?
Is that the Douay Rheims?
Psalm 83.
Is that the Douay Rheims?
Yeah.
Okay, that's the it's an older Catholic Bible. Let's see, is anybody else there? I don't know how to tell you where to find it in that one, so I'm gonna.
So they're not numbered the same in this one.
Okay, one of the differences in our translations. That one actually.
It's a very old translation.
Yeah, it is a very old translation.
Yeah,
it
is. I got it.
Here, okay.
Okay.
the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarines. That's in 83 verse.
Yeah.
6.
Well, mine says, keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may no more be in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent, they are confederate against thee, the tabernacles of Edom, the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarines, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot, Selah. Mm-hmm. They asked us to stop and think there. This is actually a prophecy, and I'm pretty convinced from where those countries are currently in the Middle East and in Africa, that this has application to right now.
Oh yeah, Ahmadinejad. This is his
Philistines
mantra, right?
Are the Palestinians. You know, we have all of the same families that are part of that group of folks. Islam that's coming against God's people right now. Let's keep moving on. We got a good taste of Ishmael there, but that was just other references. Let's see how we're introduced here. Verse 12 of chapter 16 of Genesis from the New English Translation. He will be a wild donkey of a man. He will be hostile to everyone, and everyone will be hostile to him. He will live away from his brothers. Again, that kind of shows a nomadic people that has never settled down, never gotten along with anybody. And although our current president claims that we're not at war with Islam, we actually have been since Jefferson. The Barbary Wars, Barbary Pirate Wars were a specific war against Islam, and so that his assertion that we have never been at war with Islam is simply historically incorrect.
The Marine
Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Yes, ma'am. The halls of Montezuma, yes. To the shores of Tripoli. Yeah. Tripoli was certainly involved.
Yep.
Yep. Good call. Yep. So as he's living away from his brothers, verse 13. So Hagar named the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me," for she said, "Here I have seen one who sees me." So basically, it seems like this is kind of Hagar's first encounter with Yahweh, and she calls him the God who sees me because she sees him. And of course, she's speaking to the messenger and expecting, I guess, that this is a two-way conversation, that the angel's going to take that back to the Lord. In verse 14, that is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy, and it is located between Kadesh and Bered. And in verse 14 there, that Beer Lahai Roy means a well of the living. And so basically it's still exists today. And when you see this still exists today, that means contemporary with when this was written in the Bible, kind of a thing too. So it may or may not actually exist in the two or more thousand years since this was written. Verse 15. So Hagar gave birth to Abram's son, whom Abram named Ishmael. Now Abram was 86 years old when Hagar gave birth to Ishmael. So, I can't imagine having kids now. I just turned 50, and I think they would wear me out. But to have kids when you're 86, there was a lot of faith in Abram's understanding that his seed was going to populate the earth, basically what it comes right down to it. Well past an age when most of us would be thinking about kids right now. So let's go on to chapter 17.
Weren't they still living to a fairly old age, though, by the time?
Yes.
Or not?
Yes, but the age, I think, was dwindling at that point.
I know it was going down.
We actually have current, there's a discussion now about the talk about the generations, you know, and it's just like, oh, well, it's been a generation since Israel was reestablished. What is this thing with the parable of the fig tree? It's just like, well, there isn't just one discussion of how long a generation is. It can be 40 years, it can be 70 years, it can be 120 years in different places in the Bible. So, I mean, technically, if you take the longest possible look at when Yeshua might come back, if we were to be setting dates, which we don't do, it would be something like 1967 when they actually came into Jerusalem, plus 120 years, plus the tribulation. So it could actually be, you know, way far off yet. But we believe that it's happening now, because when we look at Matthew and see the birth pangs that we're in, we know that it goes that way. That it's going that way now. In chapter 17, this is where the Abrahamic covenant is symbolized by the physical covenant of circumcision. So we're going to go through this chapter, we should be able to finish it up before the end of the evening at this point. In Genesis 17, chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am the sovereign God. Walk before me and be blameless. Then I will confirm my covenant between me and you, and I will give you a multitude of descendants." Now that when he's 99 years old, that covenant was reiterated. You go back to, you go forward here, and we get to his name change. Verse 2, "Then I will confirm my covenant between me and you, and I will give you a multitude of descendants." Abram bowed down with his face to the ground, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer will your name be Abram. Instead, your name will be Abraham, because I will make you the father of a multitude of nations." So we get, again, an opportunity to look at the discussion of names in the Smiths. Abram means a high father. So he was called to this high duty to be the father of nations. But now that Yahweh has made the covenant with him, he has changed his name to Abraham, which means not just a high father, but father of a multitude. Sarai is going to go through a name change too, and we're going to get to that in just a little bit. In verse 6, "I will make you extremely fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will descend from you. I will confirm my covenant as a perpetual covenant between me and you. It will extend to your descendants after you throughout their generations. I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you." So we have in 6 to 9 there, verse 8, "I will give the whole land of Canaan, the land where you are now residing, to you and your descendants after you as a permanent possession. I will be their God." Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep the covenantal requirement I am imposing on you and your descendants after you throughout their generations." Now, he keeps talking about the multitudes of seed in this covenant, and it keeps reminding him about the land grant. And we're going to come in verse 10 to the symbol that's going to seal that. The perpetual covenant is still in promise, even though Ishmael has been born. Notice he's still talking about this, "I will do this, I will do this." He's not saying it's like, "I've done this, I've done this, I've done this." So we're going to keep going on in verse 10. "This is my requirement that you and your descendants after you must keep. every male among you must be circumcised. You must circumcise the flesh of your foreskins. This will be a reminder of the covenant between me and you. Throughout your generations, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, whether born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not one of your descendants. They must indeed be circumcised, whether born in your house or bought with money. The sign of my covenant will be visible in your flesh as a permanent reminder. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin will be cut off from his people. He has failed to carry out my requirement. Now, this is one of those covenantal things that Yeshua technically let go of. There's nothing wrong with circumcision for hygiene, but it's not technically necessary now because that circumcision now through Yeshua is of the heart.
Mm-hmm.
And it's of everyone, not just males. And so this is one of the blood covenants that through Yeshua's blood has been dropped. There's, for instance, thou shalt not steal. That's still a valid law. But this, as a specific covenant with Abraham, is not necessary anymore. It's been done away with by Yeshua's covenant. Yes?
Yeah, in previous studies where it says to do this on the eighth day,
yes.
Circumcision, vitamin K is the blood clotting vitamin, and it's the highest lifetime high is on the eighth day after birth.
It is. That's true. And
it's amazing.
So, you know, Yahweh in his wisdom told us when was the right time even to do it. Whether you know one caused the other or he decided to do it after, it doesn't matter because it's perfect and part of his plan. That's a great point. Another thing you'll notice that this was followed by Mary and Joseph when they brought Jesus to the temple. He was circumcised on the eighth day as well. So that we now have a token of that covenant. And notice that it applies to the household too. This is reemphasized. Remember later on, when we get to Exodus, when the mixed multitude is leaving Egypt with the Hebrews, that there's not just Hebrews in the group. And the funny thing is, I don't know where I put this in the notes here, but you realize that these Ishmaelites are Hebrews too. Remember last time when we were talking about Abram crossing over and how that's what Hebrew means, crossing over the Euphrates. Well, if Ishmael is of Abram, if you are a Muslim and you do claim to be of the seed of Abram, you're Hebrew. You don't see too many of them readily admitting this or whatever, but it points out again that there's a distinction in these terms between Hebrew, which is a big term and encompasses the most people, Israelite, which is the family of Isaac, separate from the family of Ishmael, and then the Jews, who are the family of Judah, separate and a subset of the Israelites themselves. So these are all different people, so they're not interchangeable. A lot of times the press today will throw terms around that are not really correct historically, and so we kind of have to watch out for those uses. So they've failed to follow the requirement, but again we described the fact that requirement was contemporary with them, and Yeshua has shed his blood for us now. Verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, got to put that extra syllable in there now, as for your wife, you must no longer call her Sarai. Sarah will be her name. Sarai means my princess. So when Abraham was calling his wife, he was saying my princess. It's just like, how romantic is that? Hey, my princess, can you get me a cold beverage? You know, kind of a thing. And so here in this verse, she goes from being my princess to just princess. And that word, the difference between Sarai and Sarah is the difference between a possessive princess that belongs to one and a generic princess that belongs to all. So she's our princess. She's the princess of the people. Mm. And so we continue on. I will bless her and will give you a son through her. I will bless her and she will become a mother of nations. Kings of countries will come from her. Then Abraham bowed down with his face to the ground and laughed as he said to himself, can a son be born to a man who is 100 years old? Now, granted, just, you know, 13, 14 years ago, he just pulled this off once, you know, so he's actually starting to doubt now. He's losing his faith. Sarai lost it earlier, but now Abraham is starting to question to the point where he's actually chuckling. Can Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? Verse 18. Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, Sarah, your wife, is going to bear you a son, and you will name him Isaac. I will confirm my covenant with him as a perpetual covenant for his descendants after him. And that right there in verse in these next couple verses, we get clarification that knocks out this claim of Islam to be the chosen people. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will indeed bless him and make him fruitful and give him a multitude of descendants. He will become the father of 12 princes. I will make him into a great nation. Those 12 princes become important later on in prophecy. And we don't have time to go into that right now. Boy, oh boy. Like I said, deep and wide, we've got tangents all over the place and opportunities for more study every time you pick up the book. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this set time next year. So notice, Yahweh is still saying, will, I'm about to, I'm going to, a year from now. Not I have, not this is the one who's fulfilled it, not these are the multitudes that I promised you. You did that on your own. I'm still going to fulfill my part of the covenant, and he's going to be called Isaac. So in verse 22, when he finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. Abraham laughs. Notice in verse 17, when Abraham laughs, and he was told what the name of his son was going to be. Let's look up that name. Isaac. Lo and behold, Isaac means laughter. So here again, we have so many levels to all of this. I remember walking to church and my dad telling me I was going to leave my mark on the world. Okay, so how weird is that? And so my name being Mark and this little thing my dad tells me. So names can be significant even today. You know, it's like the fact that he told me that may not have had a hill of beans to do with anything, but it's something that I still remember to this day. And you know, so who knows whether there's anything to that. Let's finish this up here. Abram took his son Ishmael, and every male in his household, whether born in his house or bought with money. And again, that bought with money, notice, you know, we had this Joseph being sold into slavery. Slavery was more common and not the thing it was today. In fact, when you go read Exodus, I make a joke about the 13th commandment, because after, you know, the 10 commandments are discussed and everything like that, there are additional commands we were given as to how to deal with our hired servants, with selling your daughters and your sons into slavery and all of this other stuff. So it was much more acceptable back then, and that was taken out later on too. So whether they were born in the house or bought with money, and circumcised them on that very same day, just as God had told them to. So again, we see the obedience of Abraham to the word of God without questions. I mean, this guy is following God's plan. Now, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised. He didn't have the benefit of vitamin K at the eight-day point. And in verse 25, his son Ishmael was 13 years old when he was circumcised. 13 is actually, I think, still the Jewish age of the bar mitzvah. And so there's probably a connection here. And this is why we have to imagine that even if they were double that age, Cain and Abel, when they were giving their first sacrifice, when Abel was murdered, they were not really old enough to have had sisters to be going out and marry. That brings back that whole land of Nod thing in the six-day creation. So, in verse 26, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised on the very same day. All the men of his household, whether born in his household or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. And this is another example of Scripture using repetition for emphasis. This is God's word. He tells you what you're going to do. You do it, and then they say, "Yeah, he did it." So this is commonly used in teaching today, essay format. If you ever take an SAT or an ACT and you have to write a written anything, you tell them what you're going to tell them, you tell them, and then you tell them what you told them. Introduce, body, and review. And so I introduced 16 and 17. We covered the body of it. And as a review, basically, we have the main events where we have the first son born to Abraham, his name changed to Abraham, Sarah's name change.
Sarah.
And the physical sign of that covenant that has still been promised. Stay tuned this time next year for the birth of Isaac. Bill, could you as we all gather together today, I'll ask Bill to say the closing prayer for us. Folks who are watching on the internet will notice that this is a Shabbat service on Friday evening instead of Saturday. We're doing this for the benefit of the athletes and those who like to watch them perform.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, dear Father Yahweh, we do thank you for bringing us together. We thank you for your word and for the wonderful plan that you have for us. We're thankful to review Genesis. Thank you for Rabbi Mark's guidance along that line. And we pray that we can read it for ourselves. We can look into it, do some further study. And that we would be blessed by you, because that's what you want us to do. And Lord, we look to you for guidance and direction this coming week. We thank you that the Holy Spirit is able to provide whatever we need and to give us the direction. The Holy Spirit gives us also gives us joy and comfort, and we thank you for that. I always feel joyful when I meet. I'm happy to be with my brothers and sisters. And we all will look forward to studying more this coming week, following your directions and your admonition. And as Caroline said, never forgetting how we should respond. In other words, we should be walking the talk and following what your commandments and what your son tells us to do. And we thank you for that. And we pray all these things in Yeshua's precious name this evening. Amen.
Amen. Amen.